Well, good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 14. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins so that you're filled with the Spirit and you can metabolize God's Word. Also, a time to give over to God any difficulties that would prevent you from concentrating. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that you have given us provision for everything that we need through your grace, and also you have challenged us to live a life that brings glory to you. And however, you have given us the power to do all of it. And Father, through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen, we thank you and continue to thank you for all that you will continue to provide. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we continue in the justice of God and now looking at the responsibility of the believer to operate in justice, and this is kind of a mix between the essence of God and the essence of the believer, which is fine to even do now. We saw last night that it is the cross or the gospel that is your introduction to God's justice as a believer. The unbeliever's true face-to-face witness of God's justice is a terrible thing at the great white throne judgment. But when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were introduced, though you didn't really understand much about it, to the justice of God. And that you did come to understand that someone else took your sins upon him, and therefore you were justified by God and or before God, and you had eternal life. And so after salvation, if the believer gets busy with the Word of God, he begins to come to an understanding that there's a calling on his life, and that in that calling, the believer is called to operate in God's justice in his lifestyle. And so the believer operates in God's justice when he does in thought, word, and deed what divine righteousness determines. But of course, this assumes the fact that you know what divine righteousness is and how to righteousness coupled with the omniscience of God really brings into view all the things that God considers to be right. And that would be a great chunk of his word. I mean, within the word, there are things that God says are wrong. And that is telling us the opposite of which under his will would be right. And so when we look at the righteousness of God, we're looking at truly many, many, hundreds and hundreds of different doctrines in different realms and different areas of the plan of God that reveal to us what is righteousness. Now, for justice, as it is with God, what the righteousness demands, what his righteousness demands, justice executes, the same is true for the believer. What you know of God's righteousness, you can apply that. You inhale doctrine and you exhale doctrine, and the exhale of doctrine is application. And whatever amount you know, as we'll see, if you have a command on you by God, no matter what it is, if you know that, you can act upon it. Now, I always say sit and learn until you're ready to work, but what I mean by that is application in any realm. Simply a relaxed mental attitude concerning another person or a situation. Just believing a promise of God and relaxing in that, just using the faith rest drill, even if it lasts for a few minutes. I mean, there at least should be some production from the doctrine that you have in your soul, no matter how little or much it may be. And so whatever he knows of God's righteousness will spur him to action. And forget it, it can be thought alone, could be thought with word and thought with deed, but there is always thought. And as such, he would be experientially justified before all witnesses in the angelic conflict. And it's wonderful that James here is going to use Abraham as an example, because when Abraham does what he does, that the Word of God says, not only by James but by Paul, also in the book of Hebrews, it's mentioned, when he sacrifices his son Isaac, there's no one there to see it. There's two people there. There's Abraham, who understands what's going on. There's Isaac, who's a teenager. And he doesn't really know what's going on, even though we're going to see, because we're going to go back there and look at it. And then there's Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. No one was there to see it. And so we don't have to do our works to be noticed by men. God, in his infinite way, will reveal your work to whomever he wants to reveal it to. And whether it's to people or to angels or it's written in history somehow, God is, it's God's job, which he can do wonderfully. It is God's job to take your divine good production and reveal it in any way that he so chooses. All of us know about Abraham's sacrifice in Isaac. I see secular television make fun of it. I've heard unbelievers make fun of it. Even most people out there in the world who know nothing about the Bible, at least many of them, know about that. And yet there was no one there to see it. But yet, 430 years later, someone wrote about it, which was, of course, Moses. And you see, it's up to God to reveal to whom he wants to reveal. Our job is to put our faith in the proper place so that fruit will be produced. So there's two things you must understand, of course, in a review from last night, that justification is positional. You're always justified before God, therefore you can never be guilty before God, and you should never put guilt upon yourself or condemnation for anything that you do. If you are, as a believer, you're positionally justified, and if you need discipline, God will bring it. You don't have to put it on yourself. So we put guilt on ourselves, we're adding to the discipline. There's no need to do that. You don't have the wisdom, the ability. You don't have the right, in fact, because you're not a judge. And so you should, if discipline comes, and deal with it accordingly, according to God's word. If you're out of fellowship, you rebound. But you don't rebound and feel sorry. That's not what the word of God says, does it? You confess and that's it. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Adding to it is adding, like adding to salvation, like adding to the spiritual life. God wants none of it. And so that's your positional sanctification. You should always feel free before God. And now, what this is challenging now, and God is going to provide the way. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, and in eternity past, he set up the works that you're going to do. See, Abraham doesn't make it up himself. He said, you know what I'll do to glorify God? I'm going to go kill my son and burn him. No, it's God who comes to him and says, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. I want you to pack up. I want you to go to this place that I'm going to show you. And I want you to sacrifice Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. Kill him, slit his throat, and then light the body on fire. And Abraham says, okay. And of course, unless we understand what's going on there, people mock it. And so again, it's really your perspective and what you know. And when it comes to wisdom, if you have wisdom concerning God's plan, things that seem silly to so many people are just absolutely beautiful to the one who has wisdom. It's the same with our passage in James 2:14. A lot of people say, well, look, there it is. You got to work for your salvation. It's not just faith. It's faith plus works. And they don't understand the passage at all. At all. And in fact, this passage brings out a greater amount of the grace of God when it is, of course, studied properly. So experiential justification is when imputed divine righteousness reveals itself. And it is God is going to do the revealing. It's our job to put our faith in the proper place. And so it'll be, of course, in deeds or fruit, thought, word, or action. And in this sense, the word comes to mean vindication. Vindication is the fact that the word of God is alive and powerful. Now you're alive and powerful. That's vindication of the word of God in your life. I'm saved because I believed in Christ. That's vindication of his work. If I possess the righteousness of God, God says, enter into my kingdom because I possess his righteousness. I wouldn't have that unless Christ was successful at the cross and had completed his work to be a substitute for the sins of the whole world. So my understanding of my eternal life, my faith in Christ, is a vindication of him. So see, it's the object of faith that is important. Not necessarily the faith itself. So now post-salvation vindication or justification by works has nothing to do with salvation. Rather, it is the evidence or vindication that there is righteousness in the believer, and by doctrine that righteousness is working itself out by means of grace. And so our example of this is in James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has, and I'm not going to put these words on the board again since we did them last night, have, has is echo, means to have and to hold. He has and holds or clings to faith, an arthrous construction, no definite article. It means the quality of faith. It means that here that the believer is saying, and this is a believer because he says, my brethren, the believer is saying that I have doctrine ready to go on the launching pad of my soul. So I am ready to apply faith to any situation that comes my way. And now that you're professing that, and yet when the smallest problem comes, you fall apart. You're professing that I have doctrine ready to go on the launching pad of my heart, but I have no fruit production whatsoever. And in fact, in context, what these people that James is writing to are the Jews in Jerusalem who are born again but have been fooled and have gone back to the Mosaic law. They're back into sacrificing animals again. They're back into tithing. They're back into doing the things that the law says, feasts and festivals and so on, that were to represent the coming Messiah. Now that the Messiah is history, there is no longer any sacrifices. There's one sacrifice for all time. That's his. And yet they have gone back to legalism. So you say, I have doctrine ready to go, but you're involved in legalism, which makes you a weak sister. But he has no works. Can that faith save him? Or as we saw last night, this word sozo means to deliver him in time. Means deliverance. So James here is addressing believers in Jerusalem who have been poor witnesses to those who have been around them, to the unbelievers around them. They keep telling them that they have faith, but there's no evidence of it. There's no faith rest, there's no relaxed mental attitude, there's not a kind word, a gracious act, nothing is being produced. And by comparing this epistle with the one written to the Hebrews, we conclude that these are born-again Jews that have been fooled into receding back into the Mosaic law. As the proverb says, the dog returns to his vomit. Is there any vomit that you have returned to? By the way, we all do it. But you must. That, why are these epistles written? They're not just written for the born-again Jews in Jerusalem. Obviously, it's a part of the recorded word of God forever. They're written to us as well. We're warned here because we easily fall into it. And we all fall for it. What vomit have I returned to? I've been saved by Christ, therefore, why would I go back to the things that would have condemned me? You see, if I have nothing to do with Christ, everything I do condemns me, because everything else is against God. I'm in the cosmos, I'm away from Christ, I'm in the cosmos, I'm living for myself, I'm involved in religion, whatever it may be, those things, none of which produce righteousness. And as such, I would have stood before Jesus Christ, as it says in Revelation 20:10. He would have opened up the books. The book had all my works in it, things that I thought were good, divine establishment stuff and all of it. Took the garbage out on time, all that kind of stuff. I was a good husband. It's all in there. Does any of it measure up to perfect righteousness? The answer is no. Okay. So, throw out the book. Because I've been saved by Christ, why am I going back to it? That's what James is bringing out here. Where's the object of your faith after salvation? Your object of your faith that saved you was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now your life is about being a good husband and a good wife and all of that nonsense. And I say nonsense in a truly technical way, in that you're not put on earth to be a good husband or a good wife. You're put on earth to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will be a good husband and a good wife. But you see, I'm saying, to heck with doctrine, my life now is about my life, what I'm given to me, what I want. This is why believers fail, even believers who come into doctrinal local assemblies. They come because their life has fallen apart. And so they're kind of forced to come by pain. And they sit and they hear and they hear and things get better. And they're like, thank you very much. And then they're gone. And it only takes a little bit of time before they're completely miserable again. And then they come back. And then they go. So what's the reason for them coming or approaching the throne of God? God, can you fix me? Can you please fix me? And then when I think I'm fixed, I'll say adios, see you later. It all depends upon your motivation. When we look at Abraham, we're not going to look at Abraham's whole life. It'd take too long. But Abraham failed and failed and failed. However, Abraham never quit because he desired God. He desired him. He wanted what God had. He desired what God had called him to. God left him, as I said last night, for 17 years of silence. The Lord never comes to him, and he doesn't run on him. As disappointed as he was, he realized that it was his own fault. And still, when God returned, he was all over him. He stuck with him. David was the same. Paul was the same. I mean, all of the ones that have made it to be these witnesses who have the fruit of justification by works were not stellar people, not a one. But all of them were those who wanted the Lord more than anything else. And you see, and it comes back down to that principle. If I believed in Christ as my Savior, now after that, I'm leaving him, because now leaving him is I'm leaving his mind. I'm going to leave him to go live my life the way I want to live it, the way my plan is, what I want, what I desire. It's absolutely silly, because what you want and what you desire, if you only had that, you'd be condemned. Be completely condemned. You'd be in the lake of fire forever if that's all you lived for. But because you had one moment of faith and clarity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life forever and ever. James is making the case here. Why would you leave him? Why be saved in such a magnificent way and then leave the very one who saved you? Does it make any sense at all? And that's what the question he's going to ask. What vomit do we return to? James 2:15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, or actually it says, go away, be at peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In other words, you're the one who says you have faith, and yet you don't do the simplest thing that an unbeliever would do. You obviously have put your faith in the wrong object. And again, these are believers. They put their faith in Christ for salvation, and then they took their eyes off of Christ and off his word and put their faith in something else. And so the believer, as we saw last night, here is to inhale faith, which is the perception and metabolization of doctrine. That's what you're doing now. If you're filled with the Spirit and you're concentrating and you're believing what is heard, God the Holy Spirit takes that doctrine and metabolizes it from gnosis, which is knowledge, to epinosis, which is full knowledge. Believers inhale that, and then when you leave here, you're to exhale it. In whatever capacity, you as a believer priest make the determination. You know, I have people come to me, and rightly so. I mean, if anybody needs advice in anything, I'm more than willing to help. But sometimes I get people who say, just tell me a specific situation, and this doesn't happen very often at all, but tell me a specific situation, they say, what do I do here? And I'm like, you know what, I can give you some biblical principles, but there's no way I'm going to tell you exactly what to do. Because you're a believer priest. I'm a priest of my own life, and you're a priest in your own life. I don't know all the details, and I can't really give you because it would be wrong to do so. I'd be violating your privacy, really. Is you take the principles as a believer priest, and you, from your own storehouse of doctrine, apply it. And you'll see, and that will give you confidence and build muscle on your faith when you do so. So you're to inhale doctrine and exhale doctrine. So he says in verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now in verse 14, we had an inarthrous construction. The noun pistis did not have a definite article. That stresses the quality of faith And therefore, it does actually mean the act of believing in doctrine. But here, we have an arthrous construction, which actually looks like this. It's just this little definite article. It's actually one little letter in the Greek with a little breathing sound on it. And it is he pistis. And that's what we call arthrous. Anarthrous would mean this little article is missing. You say, what's the big deal? It's actually a pretty big deal in the Greek language. Because the English doesn't do this like the Greek does. With this, it means the noun, and it stresses the identity of the noun. Whereas just pistis alone would stress the quality of your faith, the faith stresses the object of your faith. What is it that you do believe? And so when you have he pistis, what you have here is doctrine. The faith or doctrine, that which is the object of your faith. So what I had in verse 14 was a relaxed mental attitude that says, hey, you know what? Anything that comes my way, I got doctrine ready on the launching pad, and I'll be able to handle it. So that means every moment of every day, I have a relaxed mental attitude. The phone rings, the text message comes in, whatever event happens in that day of the thousands of moments that we have, none of them throw me off. Of course, every once in a while, they're going to throw you off. You rebound that quick and get right back on there and get it launched, get the doctrines ready to be launched. And that means as I'm walking through my life, I have this peace that says, no matter what comes my way, I've got doctrine ready to handle it. I will handle it. And I will not lose my relaxed mental attitude. And that's truly from God, the Holy Spirit. That is the power of God, His doctrine and His Spirit. And so once you have that, you can handle anything. And by the way, God's not going to throw anything at you that you're not ready to handle. Even though we might cry to God and say, I'm not ready for this. And He said, yes, you are. Even though it's not fun at times. So, but here we have this little definite article, and it makes a big technical difference in the translation of the passage. This is saying that you can apply faith, but you're saying that you have doctrine in your soul. You're saying, I have the object of my faith all built up in my soul, but you have no fruit. And it's you determine that. Again, James is writing to a large audience. He's not getting into a debate with an individual one-on-one. He's not judging anybody, but he knows what his people are doing. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. This is the Lord's half-brother. He is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he's a fine pastor. And he knows that they have gone back to the Mosaic Law. It's obvious. And so he's writing to them saying, look, do you have any fruit? You say that you have doctrine. You're saying that verbally. But where is the production? And for them, there is none. And only you and you alone can make that determination. So you say you have doctrine in your soul, but there's never any fruit produced from it, not even a relaxed mental attitude. In fact, you continue to be like an unbeliever. And that's what he's going to bring up in verse 19. You believe like the demons believe. You believe there's a God, but you've left another member of the Trinity. Is God one? Yes. But if I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, my belief in one God doesn't mean no good at all. Unbelieving Jews believe in Jehovah Elohim. That doesn't save them. Muslims believe in Allah. That doesn't save them. They believe that God is one. That doesn't save anybody. The object of faith is Jesus Christ, and the object of faith after salvation is the mind of Jesus Christ. And so when I'm like an unbeliever, because I've left my first love, as the Ephesians did in Revelation 2:4, you're like a ship at sea. No anchor, no rudder, big waves, 20-foot swells. You're all over the place. Things go good. Oh, I'm happy. And it's the kind of gross happiness that just depends on circumstances. In other words, you're just reactionary. Things go bad. I'm depressed. I'm down. You're back and forth like any unbeliever. You're ruled by your emotions. You're ruled by your circumstances. And so we must conclude one thing about you. You're a corpse. That's what James calls him, a corpse. Indeed, it says it's dead. The Greek word is nekros. Nekros means a dead body. It means a corpse. And this refers here, it could be to two things. If it's an unbeliever, which I include here because even though James is not addressing the unbeliever, what he's going to do here in a very subtle and wonderful way is to tell the believer that your life is no different than an unbeliever. You're saved, but you're tossed here and there by waves. You're tossed here and there. You've got this giddy happiness, and then you've got this freak out. And you go back and forth between the two. You're into self-pity and depression, and then all of a sudden you're super high on something else when things go right. You're a slave to the cosmos. You're a slave to your circumstances. You're not free. That's slavery. And so what he's saying here is that you're like a dead corpse. You're like a dead body. You're a corpse. Spiritual death for the unbeliever, but this is for the believer, operational death. You got no fruit. You got no production. Or temporal death. Both of those would be synonymous terms. It means the branch is not abiding in the vine, and it results in a dried up spiritual life. I mean, what happens to a dead body? It shrivels up, dries out. You know, when it comes to fruit, I liken this to a plum versus a prune. You can be a spiritual plum, nice, fat, and juicy, soul full of juicy doctrine, ready to go, sweet, wonderful. Now, I am no fan of prunes, but I know some people like them. They're gross. They're a shriveled up plum. Oh, we had this discussion. Isn't it some other, for whatever it is, it's gross. It's shriveled up. It's dried out. And it's really only good for one thing, isn't it? That's what's being produced here. What did Paul say about his old life? I consider it all scubala. I consider it all scubala. Like I've been eating prunes for 50 years. Spiritual death. And that's what he suggests here. That's the exact word that's used. By itself. Now, what does it mean by itself? You have faith, but you have no working object for it. So you've got a telephone line, right? And you've got the phone. You've got it going. I got one right here. Where's my phone? It's gone. No, there it is. Where's my phone? I got my phone. Hello? Oh, thing's stuck. Right? This is what you got on the other line. Nothing. It's red for Valentine's Day. I'm calling my love. Hi. Yeah, exactly. Nothing. No love, no girl, nothing. Untethered because you have faith. But it's the object of your faith that gives you the communion with God. So, props work out every once in a while, don't they? Faith alone. You have faith in, you're an agnostic, you're a Jew, you're a Muslim, you're a religious Christian. Your faith is in legalism and cosmic viewpoint. It's not God's truth. And so your faith is heading out there and not connecting to anything that is of value. And so there's no feedback back to you. And that's why he says faith alone is dead. Faith alone is a corpse. However, when the object of my faith is the mind of Christ, the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is alive and powerful. And there's a bunch of feedback from that. A bunch. And if I have my faith in the right place, though I may be like Abraham, and it might take me 50 years to finally be ready, and I'm ready, God is going to call me to do something stupendous. Something amazing. And whatever that is, it could be something that nobody sees, it could be something that everybody sees, that's up to God. But he's going to ask you to do something that is going to reveal, vindicate, that all that doctrine in your soul is in fact alive and powerful. And it's going to shine like the glory of heaven. I mean, we look at what Abraham did, and if you understand that he had the knife ready to go to his son's throat, he was ready to kill him, and as Hebrews 11:17 says, he said to himself, well, I don't know how God's going to do this, because he promised me that the seed comes through this kid. And when I kill him, either he's going to raise him from the dead, I don't know what he's going to do. But though this may not make sense to me, I'm doing it anyway, because I've come to a point where all the crutches that I leaned on before, which for 50 years I leaned on them, God knocked them all down one by one. And I got nothing left to lean on besides God. And so when he says go, I go. If I don't understand it, I go anyway. See, it's different between a believer who says, well, I'll go when I figure it all out. I'll go when I understand everything about this. And it's an excuse. I'll go when all the conditions are right. Right? And I'm guaranteed success. It's amazing that God gives us a portion, because I've been at this 22 years. I'm not even close to knowing it all. So what am I supposed to sit on my hands and wait another 22 years before I do anything? But what I do know, I can act on. And when I act on it, by my spiritual exercise, there's a certain learning that comes from experience, even when I fall, that I learn, and the things that were unclear start to become clear. And see, whatever portion of doctrine I know, I should be acting on that. I should be applying that. Whether it's a little bit or a whole bunch, I should be applying that. And as I apply it, the things that I don't know yet, I'll learn far quicker. It's not just academic learning in the Christian way of life. It's learning by experience as well. Experience in applying doctrine. So is faith alone, is faith without a proper object? Hold your place here as we look at the dead. And go to Ephesians 5:14. We're going to come right back to James 2, so if you put your little finger there or something. Ephesians 5:14. Paul writes, for this reason, and in the context is those in Ephesus who were in the dark, they had left their first love. They weren't in the light of doctrine anymore. That's the context. He says, for this reason, which is exposure to the light, and light refers to God's omniscience, meaning his wisdom. It says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Arise from the dead. See, without doctrine as the object of my faith, I'm walking through life asleep. And actually, I'm walking through life dead. And of course, that's the walking dead. That's become very popular lately. And I do actually like to watch that show. It's pretty funny. But really, I mean, the zombie, which has become a popular character lately in our culture, is actually a very good description of what it is to be a believer who does not put his faith in doctrine. Maybe he never had, or he did for a while, he or she, and then left it. If you have left it, then for you are asleep or dead. And so what can a corpse do? Nothing. It can do absolutely nothing. The corpse is good for nothing, except for disease, really. And so he says in verse 15, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And walk means lifestyle. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And what he means by that, the place that you are in, the cosmic system that you live in, is evil. And so make the most of your time. Because if I don't, and I don't walk as wise, what's my other choice is to walk as unwise. I'll be in the cosmic system, meaning I'll be in the evil, and therefore I'll be a sleepwalking zombie. Go back to James 2:17, please. Even so, faith, which is here Arthur's construction, the doctrine in your soul, if it has no works or no production, it is dead or it's a corpse. And then it says, being by itself. Being by itself, as I said, it means it has no working object. Faith needs a working object for it to be effective. For the unbeliever, Christ is the working object, the person of Christ. But for the believer, I don't go back and rededicate myself to Christ. I don't walk up to the altar and believe in Christ all over again. That's nonsense. You can't lose your salvation. For the believer, doctrine is the working object of faith. It is alive and powerful. It is the only knowledge on this planet that actually is a living thing, because it is the mind of Christ. So for the unbeliever, faith in Christ gives him an escape, and he escapes the second death. He escapes spiritual death. For the believer, faith in doctrine escapes operational death or temporal death. And this reveals that the believer always has faith in something. But if his faith is misplaced, not being in the working object of doctrine, then faith is alone, and that is as good as faith being a corpse. So by exhaling doctrine or not, the believer can be, again, a juicy plum or a dried up prune. Again, even if you have a little doctrine, there should be a little application. I don't mean that you should be running out onto the mission field or taking responsibilities in the church, but simply the application of what you know that you have metabolized from God's word. There's the excuse to sit on it and say, well, you know, I'm not ready yet. Ready for what? Do you have some doctrine in your soul? Whatever you have, apply it. Well, I'm waiting for a perfect circle. I'm waiting for you. Yeah, you're waiting. What are you waiting for? What you have, even if it's a little, apply it. It's ready. It's given to you. It's ready to be applied. And if when you apply it, you screw it up, so what? That's why the whole plan is grace. The sinner dirtbag jerk can glorify God to the maximum. Because when I do fall on my face, I can confess and get back up and get going again. Without guilt, without condemnation. Why? I'm justified. So I go right back to my position. I am completely righteous before God. I am justified before God. And therefore, I can pick myself up and keep going again. That is truly what grace is. Making excuses to not apply doctrine is not grace. Whatever you have, you should apply. The thing that the devil can't stand, and this is a quote from Colonel Thieme, so when I swear, you can blame him, although he has gone home to be with the Lord. But when I read this, I just thought it's so great, and you miss him. The thing that the devil can't stand is not some jackass standing on the corner passing out tracts, but when the believer gets doctrine on the launching pad, because this is his kingdom and he cannot stand Bible doctrine. He knows its power, he knows its dynamics, and he knows its effectiveness. Gotta love the Colonel. The thing that the devil can't stand is not some jackass standing on the corner passing out tracts, but doctrine in the soul of the believer being applied. There's nothing more powerful. There's nothing there's nothing else that can defeat what he wants to do to believers, which is enslave them. So again, it is no way suggested here that I do stuff to be noticed by others. If you have that attitude, you're on a works program. What it is suggested is that if you really do hold on to and cling doctrine, as it says in verse 14, then there will be fruit, because your faith is in a working object. And the word of God is alive and powerful. Therefore, the branch abiding in the vine has to produce fruit. A branch abides in a healthy vine, it has to produce fruit. It can do nothing else. Those who are playing church, who have learned a certain spiritual vocabulary, but do not really cling to doctrine as that which can deliver them in and out of every situation, are only fooling themselves. And likely, they're the only ones being fooled, because they're really not fooling anybody else. So the working object of faith does the work. For salvation, it is Christ. For production of fruit after salvation is the Word of God, under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So now look at verse 18, please. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. This is a little tongue-in-cheek here, because how do you show faith? Here's my faith. Where? There's an effect. There has to be an effect to it. You can't see electricity. You can't. Unless it's put upon some fluorescent. All right, well, maybe you can see a lightning bolt, but that's only because it's blowing apart air. So you actually aren't seeing the electricity. You're seeing the air explode down its path because it's so hot. But I see the effect of electricity. You know, I hit the switch, I can't see the little electrons flowing through the wires, but I see the lights come on. And see, that's what he's getting at here. You want to show me your faith? It's like, you want to show me air? Can I feel the effect of air? I can feel wind. Yes, I can feel that. I'm driving in the car and stick my hand out the window, I can feel wind. I feel the resistance of it. And see, I can see the effect. So we have it in Arthur's construction here again. And what that refers to here is that you have faith and Arthur's. You have a faith, but without the proper object doctrine. And therefore, you got nothing to show for it. What are you going to show? And this quickly gets right back to the angelic conflict, as he will do in the next verse, because he brings out the fact that demons also have faith. So here, what you do have is the call to vindication of your doctrine, or the call to justification by works. Show me your faith without the works is impossible, since faith is invisible. However, fruit is often visible and can reveal the doctrine. That's why the Anarthrous construction is used here. It's not the faith or doctrine that the person is clinging to, but a faith, which is faith in something else. And there's nothing to be seen there. Is Christ going to call you to the witness stand when you have faith in something else? You're just going to reveal death. That's not what he's going to call you for. And by the way, we're all going to end up on a witness interrogation, so to speak. You know, like a lawyer, before he puts you on the stand, he's going to interview you. And to interview you, he's going to, you know, what do you got? How are you going to say it? He's going to coach you and so on. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're all evaluated for our fruit. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, or 11 through 15, states that we're going to be evaluated for gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. That is your witness interview. But it'll be just between you and Christ, just like it is with a witness, just between you and your lawyer. Christ is our advocate. He's our lawyer. And at the end of it all, that's what we're going to be evaluated for. And it's no coincidence that what God has called us to be in justification by works is the same thing that we're going to be evaluated for before Christ. And to which, if we have gold, silver, and precious stones, we receive a reward. If we don't, we have something, don't we? We have wood, hay, and stubble, and it gets burned. And the wood, hay, and stubble is stuff from the cosmos, from myself. It's self-righteousness. It's human good instead of divine good. And it gets burned up. And it says I suffer loss, because again, the blessings were given to me in eternity past. So it's not the faith, it's a faith. For his audience, a faith refers to Jewish believers in Jerusalem who have gone back to the Mosaic law and to the temple sacrifices. Back to works, back to deism, which is faith in one God, and to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, and loss of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this quickly becomes about the angelic conflict. If you're going to be called to the witness stand as an expert witness, you must be the producer of something that is quantifiable in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Abraham did something that could be written down. You know, you are called to do something that can be quantifiable. And again, it doesn't have to be seen by others. But God will reveal it in the way that he wants to. Whether he just saves it for heaven. Because in my estimation, as we'll see with Abraham is called to go to Mount Moriah. Does he know the significance of that hill that he walks up with Isaac? He has no clue what that place is. He knows the city that's close to it. It's actually a small city at the time. And interestingly enough, it's called Salem. And that city of Salem has a king called Melchizedek. He's met Melchizedek before. He was blessed by Melchizedek. Now he's back in that same country, outside the city, and walking up a hill that God had shown him. Does he know what's going to happen on that hill? Centuries from him. He has not a clue. It's the same hill that Christ is going to be crucified on, Mount Moriah. It's the same exact hill. And he doesn't know that, but when he gets to heaven, he's going to find that out. You see, the significance of what we do for God not only do we not do it for others to see and that it's up to God if people are going to see it or not, we don't even know the full significance of what we're going to do. Because we don't. But in the future, you can walk into the New Jerusalem Museum of History and you won't be conceited because your old sin nature's gone. So you can walk up and look at your history. Hopefully you're in there. But again, you'll be cool with that because you have no old sin nature, so you'll be fine. But you can go look, and written there will be, I guarantee you, a whole bunch of stuff that you're going to say, I had no clue. I had no clue that that thing that I did for God had such ramification and had such effects. You have no idea, because Abraham didn't either. But you, did God say, all right, Abraham, sit down. I want to tell you all about this. No, he said, Abraham, yes, Lord, get up, get your son, and go to a place that I'm going to show you. He doesn't know what Mount Moriah is about at all. And I take that back to the believer who's saying, I'll act as soon as I figure it all out. Don't be silly. Whatever you have in your soul, apply and act upon. I mean, what else are you doing anyway? I mean, it's you're just going to be a lifelong, well, you are going to be a lifelong student, but I mean, you know, it's like the person who goes to medical school and never does any medicine. You know, I'm an expert at all medicine. Well, could you help me out here? I'm sick. No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I can't do it. Why can't you do it? Well, I got another course to take. But you know, you have the knowledge to cure me. Yeah, but I'm not ready. Silly. Don't be silly. So the expert witness and the angelic conflict can only reveal fruit or the production of divine good in thought, word, or deed, not your faith alone. And that's why faith alone is dead. There's nothing to reveal if your faith is in the wrong object and not a working object. And as I said, it's no coincidence that these fruits are what are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, you are going to be called to a witness, at least to a witness interview before Christ. But you know, before you stand before Christ, and this comes to my mind now, you will know if you've been called to be an expert witness in time. You're not going to know the whole ramification of it, I get that, but you are going to know that you were called. That like Paul says, I've run the race, I've finished the course, I have glorified the Lord. For me, dying is profit. He said, I'm ready to go. I've actually completed it. And you'll know that. That's why when you stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to be like, here it comes. Right? It's going to be excitement. It's going to be excitement. Because you're going to know when you're there that you were an expert witness. As 1 John 2:28 says, the one who was not an expert witness is going to be like, well, what am I doing here? And as the interview progresses, he's going to get embarrassed. 1 John 2:28 says shame. He's going to be interviewed and interviewed and interviewed, and more bonfires are going up for all the things that he did that were human good. And as time goes by, he's going to get more and more embarrassed. But then when it's over, he's going to lose his embarrassment, because there can't be embarrassment in heaven. As I said last night, and I do want to repeat this, that often divine good works are revealed by what you didn't do. Meaning, you didn't freak out. You didn't fill your head with mental attitude sins. You didn't reach for the chemical substance, and so on. Now, the best way to see this truth, of this image, of what James is presenting here, is to imagine that James's letter was sent to you. It showed up in your mailbox. And now it's not from me. Let's say it's an anonymous letter. It's none of my business. But if you read, show me your faith by your works, and somebody sent you that letter. It's to you. It's got your name on the envelope. Show me your faith by your works. You could sit alone in your living room or wherever you are, and you could ponder for a few moments of some incident in the past few weeks or past few days where you applied doctrine, and you know that there was evidence. You had a relaxed mental attitude, or just anything, where you applied. And you can say, yes, I do recall that. I applied doctrine and I had peace. I applied doctrine, I had power. I applied doctrine, and what I would have normally done in the freak out or mental attitude sin I did not do. I was strong and I relied on my Lord. And then what you could do is fold up that letter, put it back in the envelope, and go about your business. You see, you've passed the test. And if you're a positive believer, more options of that are going to come by. And of course, we'll be back to the passage some years from now, and you can ask yourself again. Or 6 months from now, that's the last time we were here. But what if you answer the question negatively? You search and search and search. And you go, no. Oh, maybe 5 years ago, or maybe a year ago, I have some recollection of something I did. I don't know. My memory's going. But over the last few weeks or last few months, you can say no. Should you be condemned? Should you? Ask yourself that. Should you be condemned? Absolutely not. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Should I be condemned? No. That's when I go back to my positional justification. But should I be alerted to something that needs to change? In other words, if I haven't had it, then I have to answer the question, well, what have I put my faith in lately? What have I put my faith in lately? And you can answer that question for yourself. And that's between you and God. And again, that's why such passages are written for us to review and to go back again. So, as we go through our lives, as I think 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, evaluate yourself to see that you're in the faith. Every once in a while, there's a gut check that needs to be made in this realm, just to check, because so subtly we can go back subtly to things that are the enemies of God and forget and lose our momentum. And therefore, when you're taking in doctrine, you're reminded. As you go through life, through that, you're going to have all these wonderful tests to pass, to use your doctrine on. Isn't God so great? Right? God gives you a marriage to practice on. God gives you friendships to practice on. He gives you a boss. He gives you kids. He gives you details of life. He gives you a car that keeps breaking down. He gives you financial trouble. He gives and allows that. He didn't give it to you, but he allows it. He gives you the whole cosmos, which hates him, to practice in. And if you say, I don't want any of that, well, that means you don't want to be a witness. And you'll never have the mountaintop experience that Abraham had. Only the mature are called to walk up the hill. The others say no. And what do? Well, doctrine gets kind of fun in the beginning, and I said this before, but then it loses its excitement, and things, maybe the subject now isn't, you know, exactly what I was hoping for, and, you know, the whole newness of it's kind of wearing off. And I fail, and I have flaws, and those become painfully glaring, because without doctrine, they weren't really shown to you, were they? You didn't even know what sin was before doctrine. Then you find out that things like worry, anxiety, complaining, all of these things are sins. You didn't even know that. And so what happens to a lot is they cut it from there and said, I'm quitting because it's too discouraging. But then there are those who say, well, you know, it's discouraging, but look at these promises. You know, and it's okay in the beginning to be into it for the good stuff, because at least it keeps you coming back. You know, it's okay to be into the Word of God saying, well, you know, those crowns sound pretty good. That uniform of glory sounds pretty good. Bossing people around in heaven sounds really good. You know, my husband serving me in heaven, oh, that sounds great. I'm going to doctrine for that. And that's, in the beginning, that's absolutely fine. Because if you keep coming back, you're going to be taught that that's actually not what it's about. But what God is going to teach you are the things that are wonderful. The ones who quit because they can't deal with their flaws, they can't get over the fact that it's just confession alone, they need to feel guilty, and they won't press on past that, they're saved eternally. Absolutely. And hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, for that. But they're never going to be invited to walk up the hill, as Abraham was invited to. And if you want the hill, then you can't quit on doctrine, no matter what. If you don't understand the subject, if there's things about the word and plan of God that you don't understand, hey, welcome to the whole royal family of God. I don't understand it all. I have no problem saying if someone asks me a question, I have not a clue. Not a clue. Because I am still growing myself. I've exegeted this passage for the second time in 6 months, and it's like I never did it before. And today, I just put in Genesis 22, you know, Abraham's mountaintop experience. And I said, I'll just quote it. Should we go read it? I'm like, nah, they already know the whole story. This is me talking to myself all day. Everybody knows that. I said, well, let me go and read it. I'm reading it. I said, well, I'll include it. So let me work on a little bit more. And it's huge. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Genesis 22. Because what James is bringing out here in justification by works, Abraham is the prime example. And his example is going to become a tremendous example for us. And it is the number one type of the Lord Jesus Christ, honestly. A father puts the wood on his son's back. Carry it up the hill. Christ carrying the cross, puts him on the altar. The son has to acknowledge to get on the altar. Isaac's a teenager who carries the wood. He's way stronger than Abraham. Abraham, by that time, is about 115 years old. I don't think he can force Isaac on the altar. Isaac has to agree to get on, just like our Lord was willing to. He says, no one takes my life. I lay it down by my own initiative. And then as he's about to do it, he says no, he stops him, and then there's a ram caught in the thicket, which reveals, and there's a type within a type, that God's going to provide the substitute. So Isaac doesn't have to die. Neither do you, neither do I, because Christ is going to be the substitute. And where is it done? On the very hill that Christ will bleed on. Right? Yeah, man wrote the Bible, right? I mean, it's crazy. So in your life, after you've had your wonderful tests with your family, your job, your children, and your marriage, and your details, and your car, and your house, and your health, and your whatever, then God is going to throw, or allow, I put allow because what's coming, when God does bring up, you know, to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And God allows Satan to test him. So we put in allow in the permissive will of God. And I, you know, whatever, there's some doozies. It's not even a real word, but it's they're going to come your way so that the doctrine you cling to, have and to hold, can shine like the glory of God. God has promised to fill you with his very happiness if you advance spiritually. And he promised to prosper your soul. But he never, ever said that there would be no problems. He doesn't say that. God has promised. We were there in John 15 not long ago, where he said, my joy I give to you. He said, my joy will fill you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He also said, my peace I give to you. A peace that the world can't even comprehend. I give to you. But he never said the problems are going to go away. Never. And in fact, the more you advance, the more of a target you are to the kingdom of darkness. And we find out that the problems, it's not a life full of them. I know several people who are going through some ordeals right now. And it's not going to last forever. It's 1 Corinthians 4:17 calls it a momentary light affliction, and that it is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. It's not going to last forever. Sometimes we think it's going to, because we don't see end in sight. But God sees the end in sight. He's not even in time. He sees the end from the beginning. You don't have to see it. What you have to do is keep going by faith and keep applying. Keep applying the doctrine that you have in your soul. And I close with this, which this isn't verse 9, it's verse 12. I don't know why I did that. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. Perazo. This is allowed by God. The God doesn't bring this. That's dokimazo. Perazo is always used of Satan testing you. God allows it. Don't be surprised. Means he allows it for every single believer. So you're not alone. You're not like Elijah said, the Elijah syndrome. Boy, I'm the only one doing this for God. And God said to Elijah, you know, I got 7,000 more just like you who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone. It's silly. And then what did God show Elijah? He was acting like a woman. Elijah, what was he showing him? Showed him the fire, showed him the whirlwind, showed him the storm, all these magnificent things that would just blow you away. And God wasn't in any of them. And then it says that he, it depends on what translation you get, still small voice, whisper. What it was words. Where was God? In the words. So when I'm going through this, first I got to recognize, don't freak out. It's not some strange thing that's happening to you. It happens to all of us. Those around you, it might not be happening to them now, and it's happening to you now, but it will happen to them. You'll get your reprieve. They'll get their time. And then you got to cling to the Word. What does the Word of God say for me to do in this situation? And cling to it. And in that way, you will progress to be what James is going to describe for us here, which we will hopefully complete this passage tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace given to us to continue to press on and go forward in your plan. Thank you for the comfort and the warnings and the great comforting things that you have revealed to us concerning the things that we do face. And we ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.